Psalm 36 and verse 7, how priceless is your unfailing love. We're studying various perfections of God. And this morning, I want us to look at this perfection, the loving kindness of God. This Psalm 36, it shows different expressions of the hearts of men. Two very different kind of men are found here. A typical man of the world in the first four verses, a man who has no fear of God whatsoever, never gives God the time of day, doesn't spare God a thought while flattering himself on how mature and competent and wise he is. Can't detect his hypocrisies, can't detect his deficiencies. He's modern man, man come of age. When he relaxes with a glass of wine, his thoughts confirm what a successful man he is, how fulfilling his life is without God. He's made some money, he's going to make some more. He's devising schemes to make him rich. In fact, he's plotting evil, verse 4. And then suddenly in verse 5, the mood changes completely and we have an insight into the thinking of a person who knows God, who knows the living God. He's a righteous man. And we are told how this man's mind gravitates when he relaxes and when he has nothing in particular to think about. He thinks of God's love and God's faithfulness and righteousness and justice and providence, and especially his unfailing love, verse 7. His eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Messiah, and he treasures every thought about him and how he spreads his wings. And he says, sinners, come and shelter under my wings. Take refuge under the shadow of the Almighty. What wonderful perfection of God is this? He has a righteous and a loving and a caring character. And we sinners can go and drink from the rivers of his delight. The Lord has the fountain of life, he tells us in this psalm. And in his light, we can see light. So we're being challenged as to what we think about when we relax, when we have some spare time. What does our mind gravitate towards? Maybe we are working in the garden by ourselves, mowing a lawn, cutting a hedge. What do our minds think about when we're on a familiar road and we're driving home and the car seems to know the road as well as we do? When we're awake at night, and what do our minds, what are they occupied? What worthy, what helpful thoughts do we have? Do our minds habitually turn in moments of relaxation to the glory and grandeur of God, to his promises that he'll never forsake us? Imagine, tomorrow when I wake up, he'll be with me. He'll take me through another day. He'll work everything for my good. He'll supply all my needs. He'll make all grace always abound towards me, day after day, all the years ahead, because he's loved me before the foundation of the world. Can we let our minds off the leash and they will run in a Godward direction? It's a familiar way to speak of the shepherd's dogs in Psalm 23, and they are called goodness and mercy, and they lead us all the days of our lives, and through their influence, the way they hem us in as the Lord's sheep, they make us dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Are we conscious of that when we are all alone? My mother would say to me, think nice thoughts. Well, do we? Are we helped by the Holy Ghost to think of the nicest of all thoughts, a loving Savior, a God who really cares for us? So the psalmist describes in pity this poor sinner in the opening verses. He has no God. Think of it. People around us, they don't have God. The psalmist God, oh, he's glorious in his perfections and in his beauty, in his righteousness And so we look at this one perfection in verse 7, the unfailing love, the loving kindness of God. He says it's beyond price. You can't purchase it. All the money in the Bank of England can't buy it. It can only be received as a mind-blowing gift that God offers poor paupers. Well, let's try to understand and appreciate again this morning. What a lovely theme for the end of the summer, the loving kindness of God. So first I want to ask, what is the meaning of the loving kindness of God? The word in Hebrew is chesed, and it's one of the most distinctive and special words of the Old Testament. It's found 248 times, and 128 of those are found here in this book of Psalms. Finding an exact equivalent of it is virtually impossible. There's no one word in the English language that can translate it, and there's not a parallel word in Hebrew that can do justice to the complexity and the richness of this idea. It's become, can you believe, it's become a popular middle name in America for boys and girls. John Hesed Wayne, Grace Hesed Kelly. I think it's easier to describe the Welsh word hiraeth than it is to capture this word hesed. Hiraeth means a longing for a place and a people that we love very much, and to experience all the happiness of that background that's associated with those memories. Hiraeth is more poignant and full of affection than the usual translation of homesickness. That's the best translation, I suppose. Well, here's this word, hesed. And the NIV translates it here, unfailing love. The Authorized Version translates it, loving kindness. I think there are 8 different English words that are used to translate hesed. But the vocabulary of the English language is 8 times larger than the Hebrew vocabulary. Well, I want to select 3 elements of the loving kindness of God. And they will cast light then on this perfection of God, that God is a God, our God is a God of loving kindness. Firstly, the loving kindness of God contains the element of divine mercy. There's incredible clemency and forgiveness with him. The same word is found in verse 5, but there the NIV is translated love. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. But in the Authorized Version, it's translated mercy. It is reminding us of one of the principles by which God deals with sinners. He deals with them in terms of pity and clemency. Mercy is the way we treat those who have wronged us. People have no claim upon us whatsoever. They've hurt us. They've abused us. They have forfeited their right to be ignored. They've offended the law. They are criminals. There's no excuse for what they've done. They don't have a word of defense for their actions. They're guilty. And that's our status before God. All the world lies guilty before God. That's the plight of the unbelieving men and women who live around us, our neighbors, the children in school with us. But the loving kindness of God declares he never allowed the fact that men deserved to be regulated and organized in terms of his justice to deal with them in that way. That he dealt with them in an utterly unusual and unexpected way. The holy God, before whom the angels hide their eyes, crying to one another how holy he is, he deals in loving kindness, in mercy towards us. The moment our first parents fell, he didn't allow their guilt to determine that he would just deal with them justly like he dealt with the angels. in the whole history of Israel, from the time of the judges to the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's a story of rebellion and idolatry and ingratitude and apostasy. But God refuses to deal with the people in those terms of righteousness alone. The psalmist says, let Israel wait on the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. We see it in David's own experience. What a pathetic, a wretched, an evil man David was. What barbarity and lust and murder. And in a year, his conscience is burdened with the enormity of his guilt, his carnality, his cruelty, his selfishness. The king of the nation, the author of Psalm 23. Yet this man does not say, I have fallen so low, I cannot believe that there is hope for somebody like me. He dares to go to God, and he dares to ask God for forgiveness. He's saying to God, don't let the heinous way I've behaved determine the way you're going to deal with me. Don't let the actions of this past year define my state forever. He is so conscious of what he deserves. And yet he casts himself on the measureless mercy of God, because that mercy can deal with him in a way that is not at all determined by what he deserves. Or you can go a step further. Men took the Son of God, and they laid him out naked on a cross, and they drove great nails through his hands and his feet, and they lifted him up in agony to die. And on the cross, he opened his mouth, and he spoke. He didn't address the men who had inflicted such atrocities on him. He prayed to his Father in heaven. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What mercy. God forgiving criminals for killing his Son in this terrible way. Jesus knowing that he could never ask anything from God in vain, pleading for divine mercy for those who had dealt with him like that. And surely all of us then, we gather today with our own records. We carry our own files, our Facebook of our lives known to God, our stark pasts, unchangeable, irrevocable, irremedial. We think to ourselves at times, can there be any hope for someone like me? Maybe you think, yes, there's hope for others because they've lived subsequently such self-denying, caring, and loving lives that they've compensated for their wickedness by goodness. And they've balanced the scales by what they've done. And maybe there will be mercy for them. But you see, there was hanging next to Jesus Christ on the cross a criminal who, when he spoke, said to another criminal, we are getting what we deserve. So who knows what evil this man had done for him to acknowledge that. And that he turns to Jesus and he just says, remember me. Just don't forget me. When you administer all the affairs of the church and open your hand and feed every living thing and determine the flight of the comet and the meteor and the stars of space, don't forget me. Jesus didn't say, you'll be lucky. What you've sown is now what you're reaping. Didn't say that. So I won't forget you. In fact, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's hope in our God, a God of divine clemency. There's hope. The most evil man in the congregation today, perhaps that man is me. And perhaps that man is you. There's hope. I'm saved. For you, if you cry to God for mercy, and you say, I'm sorry I've done what I've done. I've made such a mess of my life. Please forgive me. You think of the father of the prodigal son,
the legs of mercy that ran and the arms of mercy that were stretched out and the kisses of mercy that were planted on his cheeks and the tears of mercy that washed the dust off his son's dirty face and the voice of mercy that calls for the clothes of sonship and the slaying of the fatted calf because this son who was dead is alive again and was lost and he's found and he's not welcomed back to a cold analysis or interview, but he's called back to the warmth of a father's unspeakably glorious love and forgiveness. And then secondly, the loving kindness of the Lord contains this element of fidelity and loyalty. And so many modern translations then translate the word chesed by steadfast love, because the basic meaning is loyalty. It underlines the English word covenant love, doesn't it? Because this word is often found in terms of the covenant. God plighting his troth to men making a covenant, a contract. There's a bond, there's a treaty between two nations. There's a solemn pledge between two men who enter a business project with one another and they sign and seal what they will do with the money that they will invest and the work that they will give. There's a husband and wife and they stand here and we hear them plight their troth, the one to the other. You show loving kindness. You show steadfast loyalty. It's loyalty in a relationship, whatever that might be. If a husband is loyal to his wife, that is chesed. If a brother is loyal to a brother, that is chesed. If a nation is faithful to its treaty obligations, then again, that is chesed. It is fidelity and loyalty in particular relationships. And we bring all that, of course, into our theology, particularly into covenant theology. God is a predictable God. He has made specific promises. He has given definite undertakings, what he will do, and great comfort in the word that God will be loyal to what he has promised, to every one of the exceeding great and precious promises in the word of God, hundreds and hundreds of them. He will be steadfast in every relationship. Our God, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's his covenant with Noah. While earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest and summer and winter and day and night. Never again a calamity to the proportions of the flood. And to that covenant that God makes with man and beast, he will be faithful. Or you take God's covenant with Abraham. It's a promise that there will be a child born and of his line there will be such blessing that every nation in the world will be blessed when the Messiah comes. And there's the covenant God made with Israel on Sinai. And here are all the vicissitudes and the unfaithfulness of the people and the apostasy of the nation. Jehovah's never like that. He remains loyal to them. Even in the midst of their infidelity, you remember how he expresses this in the prophecy of Hosea. And he speaks there at a time when the people of God are so defiant and hard and rebellious. And Hosea is required to live faithfully and loyally with his own adulterous wife. And in the prophecy, then, God is driving home the message, not only of Israel's infidelity, that's there, but the message of God's own patience and loving kindness right through the faithless wife's behavior. Hosea stands in his vulnerability before the people, and they can dissect his marriage, and they can say, poor man, the disaster of that relationship is known to them all. And he is pleading with them out of that disaster. And he is saying, can't you see the loving kindness of God towards you in the way you've behaved? And look at him in his love and mercy.
Whatever Israel has done, however unfaithful she has been, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You can take it back to your own individual lives and your personal relationship with God. There's a divine commitment. There's a loyalty. God says, I'll be God to you. I will. I'll be with you. Through the deep waters, I'll be with you. I'll keep you. I love you more than a father loves his son. I love you more than a husband's loyalty to his wife, more than a mother's devotion to her children. Here is God's fidelity, God's faithfulness to his people. Israel goes a-whoring after the Baals and the idols under every spreading tree in their rebellion and in their repudiation of the covenant. God is there always with strong love, the arms that stretch out to a defiant and disobedient people, welcoming them back. That doesn't mean that God is indifferent to the way that we behave or the way the church lives. But it means that even when God corrects us, when he rebukes us first, and then as reluctantly as any parent would chastise his children, then he will chastise. But his discipline is a discipline within the covenant. It is a discipline of loyalty. It is a discipline of someone who is so committed that he will never forsake us. He'll never disown his people. He'll never repudiate her. That moment we enter by, a mustard seed of faith. And we place it in the crucified hand and we say, there, I believe, help my unbelief. We stand in covenant then with God. We do. And there are promises which are focused on us and apply to us and sealed. Though my mother and father forsake me, yet the Lord will not forsake me because of his loyalty. Life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from that love. It won't let us go. Whatever the pressures that enemies and sins and the devil brings upon us, however deeply we fall and live for a long time divorced from God, he won't cast us off. He'll be there. He'll be organizing providence. He'll bring Christians into our lives. He'll wake us up at 3 o'clock in the morning and he'll speak to us in his word and he'll beseech us and he'll warn us and he'll break these proud hearts all over again. The Lord is merciful and the Lord is loyal to his promises. That's what chesed means. And then thirdly, chesed means, it means kindness, of course. Loving kindness. There's mercy, there is loyalty, there's generosity, there's benevolence in God. And the measure of that kindness is it's the kindness of the Almighty One who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable and omnipotent, a kindness that only his love can show. It's built into this marvelous word, the whole idea of his love for those with whom he's in covenant, those whose God he is, those who know him, those whose feeble steps follow him day by day. The glory of the deep, deep love of Jesus focuses on them. The kindness of which they are recipients flows to them day by day. There's a stream that it makes glad the city of God. There's a river of life that flows from the throne of God, and it comes and it washes us and it irrigates us and it cleanses us and it refreshes us day by day. It's that kind of love, and it's that kind love. The love of God is kindness. The love of God is family affection. It's the love of God's passionate devotion, his wholehearted commitment to his people, to every single one of them. To say the
The most backslidden Christian in the world is in this congregation this morning. And I'm telling you, in your backsliddenness, there is a love that grips you, that will and would draw you back. It comes out of his deep, deep kindness. The sort of kindness only strong love, deep love, can display. And that kind love is wedded to power. You remember in Ephesians 5, then, Paul is talking about husbands and wives and servants and masters and children and parents, and they're so wonderful, demanding and challenging requirements. And then he says, you know, you husbands, you nourish and you cherish. You nourish and you cherish your wives. And that's what loving kindness does. It's the bond, it's the ethos of the marriage union that there is between God and ourselves. You hear of people who, and they're very, you know, stiff, and they say they believe in marriage. They believe in marriage. One marriage. We've never considered a divorce, one marriage. Under any circumstances, no divorce, they would say. And yet the affection has gone out of that marriage. The man is like a ramrod, he's like a musket, hard as steel and just as empty. And there's no warmth and there's no tenderness there. He's married, but it's just a formal marriage. Poor clods of the earth, are we not? The things that we endure in our refusal to bend to God and find softness and love and mercy coming into our lives. It's never like that with God. He's married to us. Oh, yes, it's not a formal marriage. It's not we derive our marriage relationships from. I mean, his wonderful love to us. He daily nourishes us. He constantly cherishes us at every point of our lives and in the different provinces, sickness and health, in riches and poverty. And he's there with us. That's a reality that regulates our relationship. The Christian is in a living relationship with God. And one of the proofs we have for the existence of God is the way that God has dealt with us. So wonderfully, so kindly, so patiently. We could disbelieve many things. We could disbelieve in global warming. Couldn't disbelieve the love of God. Couldn't. We just received love from God every day of our lives. And even now, he's nourishing us and cherishing us. He's blessing us with every spiritual blessing just at this moment. He's speaking to us and applying us and encouraging us and waking memories and calling us back from our backsliding, isn't he? Or we can put it like this. He does exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or even think. He piles extravagance upon extravagance in an endeavor to enlarge our understanding and give us some appreciation just how glorious the love of God is, the extraordinary kindness of God. It's a kindness that in the end gave himself for us. That's the kindness of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is the measure of God's kindness to us. God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him for us all. Christ himself is the measure in his sublime sacrifice of just how kind God is to us. There is a love that will not let us go. Now that has immense repercussions for us as a congregation. If you name the name of Christ today, the kindness of God, I'm saying to you, the loving kindness of God has immense repercussions for how you you were to live, how I'm to live my life. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, Ephesians 5:1. So we are to be characterized by divine kindness, kindness in our families, kindness to our wives, kindness to our husbands, kindness to our children, kindness to our aged parents, kindness to our neighbors. You know, Peter has got this exhortation at the beginning of the second epistle of his, the first chapter. You know, it's got a chain of graces and virtues, adding knowledge and so on. And amongst that sevenfold chain, there's kindness. Add kindness to it. That's what he says. Make sure that whatever you do, you add to your life day by day a growing spirit of kindness. Derek Swan told me how he heard a preacher with great profit. And he noticed about him that when he prayed, he always began his prayer, "Kind and gracious God, kind God." That came out. Finally, one day, Derek was sitting with him, and Derek said, "I've noticed this, you know. Why do you always speak of the kindness of God when you pray?" "Yeah, I was in a church before this church," he said. "It was a church that was possessed with a bitter spirit. There was backbiting and criticism. No fall or mistake was allowed to occur without somebody commenting on it. And the atmosphere in the church was fragile and tense, and everyone was watching their backs. And God's so different towards them than they were to one another. God's so kind and patient and loyal and forgiving and casting their sins into the depths of the sea." So when he was called as a preacher to come to the church in which he was and where Derek Swan heard him, he was determined not to give an inch to that spirit. It was not allowed. The church was an unkindness-free zone. They weren't allowed in. The comments, anything that he heard of an unkind spirit, he would warn them and beseech them about it. And he would ever remind them by saying, "Oh, kind God." So I'm saying to you then this loving kindness has got these three elements. It's the divine mercy and the divine loyalty and the divine kindness. So now let me, for a little time, just show you how that kindness is displayed. It is firstly immeasurable loving kindness. The Bee Gees sang, "How deep is your love?" And King David could say to them, the question is not the depths of God's loving kindness, but its height. How high is your love? How high? Is it as high? Is God's love as high as Snowdon? Yes. Is God's love as high as Mont Blanc? Yes. Is it as high as Everest? Yes. It's higher. Is it as high as the stars? It's as high as the stars. It's as high as you can see. It is as high as you can imagine. It's beyond imagination, the height of God. It reaches the heavens, verse 5. It reaches. And here we are in the depths, and the fearful pit, the miry clay. He reached us from the height. From sinking sands, he lifted us. With his own hands, he lifted us. To what lengths he will go, he will not spare his own son, Jesus Christ. It's an immeasurable loving kindness. And then it is a priceless loving kindness. Our text, "How priceless is your unfailing love," verse 7. He's poring over in his mind now the things that really matter. And that's what we do every Sunday. We are so fussed about the world and what we watch on television, read in the paper, and people talk about it. My son-in-law, he had open-heart surgery, and he was in a ward for 3 or 4 days with 4 Londoners before the operation. And they weren't wicked men. They weren't dirty men. But, oh, their horizons were so limiting, so narrow, so confined. The things they talked about, sport, and they talked about a few ideas about politics and about food. Oh, so narrow, so small. And that was the subject of their speech. They were constrained to talk about things like that. And we gather on Sunday and we say, now let's talk about the things that really matter. About our life and our values and what we'll live for and what we'll die for. And the living God that one day we're going to see and be with, and his son Jesus Christ and how he lived and what he said and what he did. And all that is priceless. How priceless is God's unfailing love. God's love surrounding us. It's brought us here today. We're alive. It's a day of grace. You can find mercy in Jesus Christ today. You can know God today. Because of his unfailing love. How priceless it is. And then it's a sheltering loving kindness, isn't it? And verse 7. David says he finds refuge in the shadow of God's wings. Nothing can touch him there. He's safe as houses. Not the God of this world that now works in the spirit, in the spirits of the disobedient. Not principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Not Beelzebub, but not evil men. He's safe. There's the safest place in all the universe under the shadow of God's wings. And there's no entry fee to get there. Without money, without price, who may find refuge there? Well, he says in verse 7, both high and low. High and low. The peasant woman planting her rice plants in China. The banker on Wall Street. The Kikuyu subsistence farmer. And the army chief of staff. Come high, come low, come all of you. Find refuge in the kindness of God. Come under the shadow of his wings. The door is open for you. This world is full of pressure and peril and danger and stuff we can't cope with. And where will we go? And so many then, they're seeking refuge in entertainment and in pleasures. Ah, we're not against pleasures. You'll be aware of that. We are against pleasures that anesthetize the soul. That's what we're against. The pleasures that protect men from truth and reality. That's what we are so afraid of. Pleasure can be made to answer any problem. And here's a refuge for you this morning. That's why God has brought you here. That you may find a refuge in this place. The wings of Jesus are over this place. And the arms of love that compass me would compass you to this Jesus. We don't enter in that place because we deserve it, because no one does. We don't enter it because we've had the second blessing. Why do we believe in God? Because he is. Why do we enter then the place of refuge and safety? Because it exists. That's why. Are you prepared to say, I'm a very ordinary person. I've never had mountaintop experiences. I've often tried to get special conviction of sin. I failed. I've often tried to stir up a genuine interest in religious things, but I failed. I've tried to make myself better. I've tried to make myself more qualified to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I've never succeeded. I've often said, if I could only get a glimpse of God, then that would satisfy me. I'd become a Christian. I'm just an ordinary person. That's who I am, you say. And at times it gets me down that I'm so ordinary. I'm fed up with being ordinary. I'm disappointed at being ordinary. But I'm going to come this morning and take refuge in Jesus Christ. I'm going to find shelter under the shadow of his wings. Because the Bible tells me here, high and low can come, and I'm low, but I can come. People who have difficulty in coping with life can come, and they can find refuge in Jesus Christ. They've heard of his mercy. They've heard of a God who doesn't deal with people as they deserve to be dealt with. They've heard about that and his commitment. When he says, you come and I'll give you rest. The world is full of broken relationships, but here's a God. Once he's in relationship with you, that's it forever. He will love you. He will work all things for your good. He will take you to heaven. If he begins a good work in you, he will complete it in the day of Christ, our God, with. He does more for his people than they ever do for him. He does more than they ever think. We have no idea how wonderfully kind God has been. He's hidden my sins from you. That's just part of his wonderful love for me. And as I've told you before, he's commanded you all to love me like you love yourselves. And he's commanded me to love you all like I love myself. Isn't this wonderful? This God, this wonderful, kind and loving God is prepared to be your God. David made such a mess of his life. But David said, according to your loving kindness, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Why don't you pray like that? I want to tell you, God heard his cry. I tell you, there's a heart out there that is so tender. There's a heart out there that is so loving and so merciful. So that the person in this congregation whose life at this moment is in the biggest shambles imaginable can find a good shepherd who will come, can find someone who will take up the yoke and bear the burden that you carry. My problem, some of you see, you think, oh, I'm going to miss the pub if I take Jesus as my Savior. I'm going to miss the club. I won't be able to go dancing. I won't be able to go drinking with my buddies if Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Well, that may be so. But the compensation of what God will give you, what his grace will provide for you, the joy unspeakable, the fullness of glory that Christians can know will be yours. You come to God ordinary. You come to God ordinary today. You don't come to God with great experiences or great assurance. You come to God and just as you are, feeling very unqualified to be a Christian, wishing you were more sincere and had more conviction and more faith and more desire for God. You come terribly unprepared to God this morning. Everybody who comes to God comes ordinary to God. And there they find protection. You know, this is a remarkable psalm, and it has one petition. There's one request that David makes to God in it, and it's in verse 10. Continue your love to those who know you. In other words, please don't stop loving me. Not for a minute, not for an hour, not for a day. Go on loving me. Go on protecting me. Keep me. I can't live the Christian life without you. I can't live like that. Come to me in your loving kindness. Help me to drink of the fountain of life and see the light. Lord, bless your word, we pray. Bless your word to us. Show us among your glorious perfections, this is like a jewel to us. Your loving kindness homing in on this congregation, on these people, on me. Oh, we bless thee for what we've discovered thee to be. And we pray that we too will be kind and loving and faithful. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.